First Baptist Church of Redmond, January 6th, 2013. Show us plainly.
In your Bible, our message today from the center of John chapter 10 is called Show Us Plainly. As we looked at John chapter 10, we started last week looking at Jesus' presentation of himself as the Good Shepherd. We're going to pick up on some of that today and have a third closing message on that next Sunday in connection with our communion service together. If you remember from last time, remember we had that picture of Daniel with midnight on what we imagine is midnight's third birthday. Remember from last time as we looked at Jesus' presentation of the Good Shepherd. A good shepherd cares for his sheep. We had the analogy with midnight. Midnight was lost on her own. Whoever had owned her before hadn't taken the time to catch her, find her, keep her safe. She'd gotten injured, mistreated a little bit, and now has come to live with us. A good shepherd knows his sheep and is known by them. But most importantly, and here's the big point Jesus was making, a good shepherd gives his whole life, even to the point of self-sacrifice, for his sheep. John chapter 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for his sheep. You remember, that was the point of that story. You remember that as we looked at the beginning of that chapter, we drew the analogy of what happened that people who lived in Israel during those days, people in the Middle East in those days, people around the world who had sheep seemed to have done the same kinds of things. At nighttime, shepherds would get together, people who were taking care of their animals. They would put them into an enclosure. It generally wasn't covered. It was open-topped. They oftentimes did have a wood door, but not always. And one of their group, apparently they took turns trading off. They would take their individual flocks, put them together as a group for the night. All of them would go home except for one person who would sit there as the guard over the sheepfold. So in the morning, the shepherd returned for his own animals, for his flock of sheep that were mixed in with the rest. Again, oftentimes they would be together, and his own sheep and his alone would respond to the call of his voice. Whatever they would do to say them, say come, say follow. You can tell, if you have a pet, you can tell your pet from other pets. You know its name. You can call it by name. People say, well, it's just a dog, just a cat, just a bird, just a fish. Interesting enough, at Christmas time, we were fish sitting. Can you believe people do that? We were fish sitting for someone. We had two fish tanks of fish, and they named their fish. They could tell their fish apart. Well, I couldn't tell their fish apart except for the one in the other tank. That one was easy. But they recognized their own. The Bible tells us here that the good shepherd knows his own, recognizes them, they recognize him. And when the shepherd came for his own sheep, his own would come and follow, but the rest, the others who were in the enclosure, were not paying attention because it wasn't their shepherd. He was not their man. And they would sit there waiting for a voice that they might respond to. The uniqueness of Jesus is a feature when we talk about the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. When we think of Jesus, John chapter 10, verse 11, the verse that we read, life and death issues are usually seen as best held in God's own hands. However, Jesus Christ, the unique, and that's really the idea of the only begotten Son, the unique Son has power over life and death. As John composed this book together, I think very plainly, the words Jesus is saying about laying down his own life and taking it up, he illustrates with the next chapter, John chapter 11, and the incidents with Lazarus. Sorry. When I come back from my surgery, it's appropriate that the first topic I'll be preaching on will be John chapter 11 and resurrection from the dead, because I'm sure that's how I'll be sounding. Hopefully, I won't have the same reaction on you as Lazarus did. It's been 3 days. Hopefully, I won't have that problem when I come back. But Jesus here, as he presents himself as the good shepherd, as the one who lays down his life, verses 17 and 18. Therefore, my Father loves me. Why? Because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Jesus, the good shepherd, who cares for his sheep, we who are his followers, won't cling to life. Remember, he makes the analogy of the hireling, the person who's only here because he needs a job. And he can lead the sheep around a little bit, make sure they have something to eat. He'll try and make sure they have a little something to drink. He'll make sure he takes them back so the sheep that are lost aren't deducted from his pay. But he presents when the wolf comes, when the enemy comes, he'll run to save his own life. But Jesus, the good shepherd, when it comes down to the end, won't cling to life. Why? Because as the unique, only begotten Son of God, he can choose when it's the right time to die. And he knew Scripture. He knew when he needed to die and when he would be able to resurrect. In his Father, Philippians 2, chapter 9, the Bible tells us that because Jesus lays down his life for us, that the Father will return and give him honor and glory, so that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. So the uniqueness of Jesus as seen in these verses, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life as the good shepherd, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. Notice, I have power to lay it down and to take it again. This is why Jesus came to the earth. He came to the earth to bear witness to the truth and to live out God's truth, that someone needed to give his life for the people. And it was going to be him. After Jesus spoke these words at the end of this section, 19, 20, 21, then there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings. Many of them said, he has a demon and is mad. Why did he listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? This is the point. I'll get it again. This is the point that when we see Jesus in action, when we see Jesus in work as he is presenting himself to his people, he creates a great deal of discussion. Again, because when Jesus would speak in the public eye, when he was being listened to, when he was being studied, he was now presenting himself as the unique Son, as someone who had words that had power different from the other words that were being spoken. 743, 916, there was a division again, as earlier. There was an old accusation that people were throwing at Jesus when he would come around, and that is because his words were so different than what was being heard before. He must be influenced by Satan or evil spirits. Chapter 7, chapter 8, this was the common reaction. But remember, Jesus presents himself as the door. We looked in John chapter 10 and said the key number one description of Jesus in this chapter is when he says, I am the good shepherd. He also presents himself as the door of the sheepfold, the door. Well, doors, what do? They open and they shut. So here, Jesus, as he presents himself as the one who has come to lead out from the masses, those who hear his voice and recognize him as their Lord, their Savior, their Master, who gives his life for them, he opens up to them and they follow. But doors open and shut. Some people will not leave what they have, cannot release what they're clinging to, or don't want to hear the voice and the message that God has. So the Son found some open or some shut to him, to his appearance, and to his words. Now, Jesus would often speak on the same type of theme more than once on different occasions, when it was appropriate. If we put John together, we'll see that Jesus, this really goes back to chapter 9. Jesus Christ healed the man who was born blind. There was a great discussion, great debate. Who is he? How did he do this? Remember, folks were saying, you can't be that man, can you? Because everyone knows he couldn't see, and this man could not have done this for you, could he? That's when they got his parents to come out and look, and his neighbors to come out and look. Who is he? admit for a fact that this isn't your son. And at least the parents said, no, no, this is our son. We know he couldn't see. How it happened, we don't know. And that frustrated and bothered the people who were critical of Jesus' message because he did something that was unexplainable, but clearly impossible for them to replicate. So since it was done with great power and authority, and they were not going to say it came from God, the power that Jesus had had to come from Satan. On this same theme, a few months later, the events we're looking at here probably took place around September or October of the year. Verse 22, now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. You know this by a different name. You know this by the name Hanukkah. What happened? What's the historical background to Hanukkah? You know that there have been many, many activities, just like, yes, there are activities today where people are trying to remove the Jews or the Jewish nation from the face of the earth. If you have a chance, something you might be interested in is to Google the word Israel-Palestine British textbook. Last week, there was a lot of discussion because a textbook has been published. The publishing company is owned by a man with Middle Eastern non-Jewish roots. And it has a map of the Middle East, Saudi Arabia, Jordan, Lebanon. But where we would normally see Israel, it says occupied Palestine. The word Israel does not appear on the map. And it's in a geography book, then across the page it gives a lot of questions to ask and answer about the map. Well, that's caused a lot of consternation about people. What should we do? There's been a lot of efforts to wipe out the Jewish people from that area or to remove their authority or to cause them to stop worshiping their God. And when there was a lot more Greek influence in the Middle East, around the 160s, 70s BC, there was a Greek leader in the area, Antiochus Epiphanes, who desecrated the Jewish temple by causing pigs and other unclean animals to be slaughtered on that altar. Judas Maccabeus, the Maccabean family were the hammers of God, is how they were presented, drove out some of the Greek influence and re-cleansed, rededicated the temple to God's service. And they didn't have a lot of supplies. They said they only had enough supplies for the oil lamps in the temple for one day. But it burned for 8 nights. Which is why your menorah for Hanukkah would have 8 nights with the one in addition to light each night with. That's why there would be 9, is the center one would be used to light the other ones. So the Feast of Dedication, Hanukkah, the Feast of Lights, celebrates the activities of the Maccabee family to reclaim and rededicate the temple to God's service and control. Jesus took advantage of many of the symbolic opportunities that laid in Jewish festivals to come out and to speak. Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. Is it winter here? Yes, it's kind of wintery, isn't it? What kind of weather do we have? Wet. I want you to continue to notice how this is an aspect of our weather that doubles what they have there. Jesus was not standing out in the middle of the temple area preaching as he normally did or sitting. Notice how your Bible says that Jesus walked in the temple, but in Solomon's porch. Your version might have Solomon's portico or Solomon's area, because on the east side of the temple, there was a covered area for people to congregate for just such an emergency. If it rained, they would seek cover so they would not be outside worshiping God with their things getting wet in the temple. And so Jesus was not where he normally would be in the past, but he knew he needed to talk to God and talk for God, so he was in the covered area doing God's business. But while he was there, Verse 24, the Jewish leaders, who weren't as happy with him as they were in the past, surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Very likely what they're doing as they surround him, this is unusual in some of the stories about Jesus, they probably surrounded him to keep him from getting away. Some might have tried to chase him out, but in this case, they want to do something with him. They want to stop him from what he's doing. So as they stopped him, they grabbed him and they said, "How long? How long do you keep us in doubt?" When you look at this, at these verses, when we look at verse 24, 25, these are kind of descriptive. This afternoon, I understand there's a football game involving a local team. Is that correct? Some of you might even change clothing to reflect your team association, even though they're 3,000 miles away, and no matter how loud you scream, we'll never know that you're there, because you're not. I have things like that that I enjoy. I have things that I follow. Hooray, wear your colors and such as that. But it's because it's gripped your heart. It's gripped your soul. The original language here of the Bible, if I can be a little more plain, what it says here, "How long do you keep us in doubt?" The original language of the Bible really says, "You're holding on to our souls." In other words, you have our complete attention. You have us agitated, and you have raised our emotional level because we need to hear what we want you to say. That's what they're saying. Later on, at the arrest of Jesus, which comes up several chapters from now, they'll strike him. They will try to get him to be guilty of blasphemy. And finally, at the end, he says, "One day you will see the Son of Man coming down from heaven, surrounded by God's angels, establishing the kingdom." And then they said, "That's all we needed to hear. Why didn't you say that in the first place?" Because the Son of God marching down from heaven as angels, he's God's man in God's place, doing God's work. Blasphemous. That's what they're wanting Jesus to do here. Now, Jesus wasn't crucified at Christmas. That's not what we remember at Christmas. We remember his birth. We think of Passover, which, again, Jesus knew the Old Testament analogies. He was there. He was behind a lot of these kinds of things in the past when they were happening. So Jesus knew that the perfect time for him to give his life as a sacrifice is when the nation's sacrifice at Passover was going to be commemorated. So he knew it was not time yet for him to die. But he's giving the kind of words, the kind of speech, the kinds of things that he's going to say that later on they're looking for him to say. But right now they surround him and say, "Listen, you're here preaching, you're here teaching, you're talking about God's kingdom, you're saying that we have to eat your flesh, we have to drink your blood, we have to commune with you, that you're going to abide. I don't understand all of this. Tell us plainly." Why? Because they want to arrest him. They're too busy being frustrated. Their plans to capture him, he's been able to wisely get out of, to get the crowd on his side. They say, "You're holding us in suspense." That end of word, the idea of keeping us in doubt, is the idea of raised emotions, and I can't wait to hear what's next. My wife likes Agatha Christie. Some of you like different mystery books. That's what this is. "Jesus, you're a mystery to us. We want you to turn the page and tell us exactly what's going on. If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." They said to him, "Who are you?" And Jesus said to them, "Just what I've been saying to you from the beginning." That is not what they wanted him to say. See, most of the times, people, we want to be noticed. We want to stake our claim. People get us excited and say, "Yes, yes, it's me, yes, yes." Jesus knew it was not yet his time. Jesus had claimed to be the one who had come from God. But our Jewish friends were really looking for the freedom aspect, the political aspect of God's promise, where that kingdom was coming in. Remember, in the future, Jesus' disciples themselves were even going to say, "Lord, at this time, will you now return the kingdom to us? Will you establish God's kingdom now?" Because they wanted now to be the time of political change as much as spiritual change. And for these people, even more so. But Jesus didn't come there to start a revolution. Jesus came to take care of their sins. Jesus replied to them in chapter 10, verse 26. "I've told you," he said, "but you do not believe. Because," and here we pick up the same analogy, "you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me." The good shepherd sheep were given him by the Father. They listen to his voice and follow him. Some of these details we'll be looking at more specifically next Sunday in connection with our communion message. But Jesus is talking to them about, well, if you're not my sheep, what are you? Peter, who never really did have the gift of subtlety, reminds that the dog and the pig will go back to sin and stay there. So, in essence, Jesus says, "You're not of my sheep." He was being kind and generous in a way that other places would say, "Well, you're not sheep because you're something else." The sheep will follow the shepherd to green pastures. But these people were not Jesus' sheep. For us, if you know Jesus, if you know the Savior, if you do, you have a loving shepherd who died for his sheep, that good shepherd. You have a living shepherd who lives to care for us, his sheep. And you have a lasting shepherd. He keeps his sheep. Not one is lost. Can I give you one final story? This is out of the news, out of the United Kingdom in 2004. In 2004, in the UK, they were trying to be imaginative with sheep because, just like in the days of the Middle Ages with Prince John and King John, the government controls a lot of land in the United Kingdom, in Britain, England. And there are some people who are permitted to raise animals, particularly sheep, on royal land. They have a commission. Well, they're trying not to damage or deface or change their land because it's just an island. There's not that many places that you could go. And so they don't like the shepherds to build fences because they don't want to mar the scenery. I mean, people go to England for vacation. They don't go to look at buildings and barns that are of recent creation. So in 2004, they thought, this is what we'll do. We'll look at places that were allowed to raise sheep that have a lot of natural barriers, but you know, we don't just live with sheep anymore. There's cars. And in between these two signs is this kind of a construction. They have replaced part of the road with a wide grate. The idea is as they construct the grate, that the sheep can't get through. The sheep's feet are too small. And sheep can't jump lateral feet to jump over this grate. How smart. But there's something about sheep that causes them to be very good followers. So I want to read this because it's humorous. And I have a next slide with a picture that's not a real picture. Someone has graphically presented it because there's no pictures of this event. So someone photoshopped this. In early 2004, shepherds in Yorkshire, England, found that they had a group of sheep to care for that were not only stubbornly prone to stray, but also crafty. This isn't a real picture. One of the sheep figured out a way to transgress the boundaries. It laid down and rolled over the grid. The other sheep in the herd followed the example of the stray leader. And soon the sheep had spread over the countryside and found their way to neighborhood gardens where they ate the food and the flowers of the local residents. The grids were installed 10 years ago after a gardener in Marsden near Huddersfield held stray sheep hostage. The shepherds eventually gathered up the troublesome sheep and returned them to their pen, but again they escaped and got into trouble. And again. So while the special knowledge of escape of this entire herd of sheep may have seemed like an exciting adventure, it actually placed the animals in harm's way. Several sheep wandered into nearby roads, were attacked by local residents' dogs. None of them were actually hit by cars, but they were in danger of traffic as it went down the road. Generally, people would stop. Where there's a will, there's a way. For us, God looked at us from heaven and saw that there was one way to put our wills into bondage. And that was the shepherd giving his life for the sheep. Because the good shepherd led his sheep, and how do they remain committed to him? How does he have the power to speak to him, to guide them? All these things are part of the death of the shepherd, who didn't cling to his life, but laid down his life for the sheep. That changed the shepherd forever, and changes his sheep forever. Because they see how the shepherd's care is vividly on display for them, and that care of the shepherd changed them, us, forever as well. Isaiah 53:6, we all like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Let's pray. God, help us, please, be people who follow your Son, the Great Shepherd, take the influence of the Holy Spirit to lift up your name, Father, and your Son's name. Help us, we pray, to find the change that comes from listening to the voice, from following it, from obeying it, from staying with Him, from taking what He provides, and not being tempted to leave the flock and go someplace else. He may leave the 99 to come and get us, but God, help us to take advantage of the grace of the gift of our good shepherd and to stay in his flock and follow him everywhere. In Jesus' name, and everyone said,